We turn to Hebrews 12, verses 14 to 17. There are passages in Scripture that bring much comfort to the souls of believers. There are other passages that we hold as favorites that we might turn to on occasion. And then there are passages which frighten and alarm us because of what is found in them. Passages that come, as it were, take us by the collar and give us a good shake. They shake us out of our apathy, our lukewarmness, and our worldliness. And Hebrews 12, 14 through 17 is one of those passages. Now, I know it is common for preachers to take verse 14 on its own. Its content lends itself to that. But it's really only one side of the collar. We need the whole section, as it were, to feed both hands upon our throat, to get the full force of what the apostle is teaching. The sentence begins at verse 14 and carries on through to 16 and then concludes in verse 17. So as we study this whole section, we need to pay careful attention in order that we might fully appreciate the magnitude of what God, by His Word, is telling us. So we look at this section under the heading, No Holiness, No Heaven. No holiness, no heaven. You know, first of all, a solemn requirement in verse 14. Three aspects to this verse. First of all, there is the duty commanded. It says that we are to follow. The idea here by that word is to pursue a thing, to track it down, and is translated in Matthew 5 as persecute, demonstrating to you the full force of this word, follow. We are to seek it, we are to pursue it, we are to persecute it. And Paul puts it in a present imperative. In other words, it's not an optional extra. It's an unrelenting pursuit by the child of God. An unrelenting pursuit, an unrelenting tracking down, persecuting. So it's not an optional extra. It's not a part-time activity for the child of God. Here is a biblically imposed requirement that is laid upon every single one of God's people. Every Christian, every pilgrim on this narrow way has this biblically imposed requirement. They are to follow. They are to pursue. Like a hunter after prey, they are to track down what is before us. So the duty. And second, you have the object defined for you. The object of that pursuit is peace and holiness. Follow peace with all men. And here you are reminded it is that pursuit of peace in the face of everything that you will experience. That pursuit of peace in the midst of everything that's going on around you. Knowing what may happen to you, you are to pursue, to follow peace. The psalmist says, Psalm 120, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. There are some people like that, of course, by nature and disposition. As soon as you speak to them, they want to bite off your nose and maybe chip off half your jaw and pull off your ears as well. And you've only just made a sentence or a comment. But we are to follow peace. The other object is holiness. The word holiness, of course, means that which is entirely devoted to God. This is a striking characteristic of a Christian. They are entirely devoted to God. The basic idea of holiness is to be separated from that which is common. And of course, that is its foundational explanation in the Old Testament that is then carried forward into the New. That separation from common use. So that which is taken from common use is now wholly given over in the service of God. It's the essence of the Christian life. What is a Christian? Question that arises, I'm sure, in many, many sermons as we're working our way through Scripture. How often I'm given rise to the question, what is a Christian? And the answer here is, like all other answers, very simple in the giving of it, but as detailed in its explanation. How do you know a Christian? Well, holiness is a mark of a child of God. And they are devoted to the service of God. They're wholly given over to God. The object's defined. And the third element is a specific reason. Look at the specific reason, without which. And here we need to pause. We need to pause sufficiently long to understand the magnitude of this without which. The without which, here in this sentence, refers exclusively to holiness. So while you are to pursue peace, or to follow peace, you are to follow holiness, with the same intensity and tenacity. But there is this qualifier. Without holiness, no man shall see God. And that therefore means holiness is the primary pursuit. Because without that holiness, no one sees God. In other words, there is no heaven without this pursuit of holiness. And this is very important, my friends. Because as you know, everyone dies, don't they? And we go to many, many funerals in life. And yet how sad it is that there are so many who are buried as religious people. And tragically, some are buried as Christians. Or at least they once made a profession. Scripture is very clear. Without this following after holiness, there is no heaven. And as Paul describes it, he says, seeing the Lord. No man shall see the Lord. So here then is the culmination, the crown, the summit of saving grace. Paul is saying, here is the crown, the ultimate prize, the goal, the reward, the destination, the apex of everything. Seeing God. In other words, it's that beatific vision. This is the glory of it all. Follow holiness, he says, in order to see the Lord. If you're not following holiness, you will not experience the culmination, the climax, the apex of grace, which is to see the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught this. Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, what's blessed about that? they shall see God. There is that apex. There is that summit. There is that last link in that golden chain of redemption. You know, I call in Romans 8, starts with justification. What's the last link? It is glory. Here he tells you the way to glory. The way to see the Lord. There'll be no seeing the Lord without following holiness. What does it mean to see the Lord? It is to see God, the triune God in all His glory and majesty and honor and power and might. In all His splendor. That's the apex of grief. But here's the test. Here's the solemn question. Is that what you want? You know, for multitudes of people, their greatest expectation is a long life, reasonable wealth, and happy memories. We even have this craze that's been around, I suppose, for a generation. You know, everyone must have a bucket list. 10 things to do before you die. Climb a mountain. Whatever else people have. Some Christians, they say, oh, before I die, I want to go to the Holy Land. I want to stand and look at Carmel. I want to be baptized in the River Jordan or whatever else. Because it makes it all so alive for me. I want to do that before I die. How far did Paul travel? Did he have a bucket list? How far did the Savior walk when he was on earth? How far did the disciples travel in the course of their life? Paul says, here is the culmination, the grand conclusion. What is your ultimate, furthest, greatest, overwhelming desire? What are you directing your life, your energy, your drive, your passion, your desire towards? What is the whole point of your existence? What is the sum total of your life? As you sit by your fireside, you listen to the logs burning, the coal getting warmer, the house is quiet, the lights are out, you're on your own, in peace and quiet, what is the point of your life? What is the reason for your existence? What do you want more than anything else in the whole world? In other words, what are you living for? The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5 says, here is the apex of blessedness. This is where blessedness ends. Paul says to you, you must follow holiness or you will never see it. That is, seeing the Lord. So Paul is stating, by inspiration, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, if there is no holiness, there is no heaven. You will not be in heaven. Children, whatever else you may pursue in life, whatever vocation God puts you in, let this be true of you. No matter how lowly that occupation may be, your greatest desire the whole point of your existence. But one day you will see the Lord. And I say to all of you who are professing Christians, to set before these little ones, this, the apex of your life. This is the grand objective. If this be not your great objective, in providence, you have this day to run, as it were, to the cross, to plead for mercy, that God will change you, receive you, pardon you, forgive you. And if you are a professing Christian, is this really true often? Secondly, a solemn duty. It says in verse 15, looking diligent. From pursuing holiness, he turns to the second admonition. Just as you strive for peace and strive for holiness, so you must make every effort to care, listen carefully, to care for the spiritual well-being of others. And you will note that this duty is imposed upon every Christian. You are to watch out for, looking diligently, have a serious concern for the spiritual welfare of others. Now you will notice in the construction of these two verses, the verb looking diligently governs three aspects of these verses. And each begins with the word less. So Paul is saying, here are three reasons why you must exercise an interest in the spiritual welfare of others. We can be so selfish, so subjective, so focused on ourselves that, well, the spiritual welfare of others is, well, it's there. It's not really a matter of great interest for us. Paul says you do have a vested interest in the welfare of other pilgrims or professing Christians, those who accompany you on the narrow way. You think of Pilgrim's Progress, you know, all the people they bump into along the way and conversations, and you will notice that always there is that spiritual interest in the welfare of others, wanting to know with everyone they meet, well, are they true Christians? And if they are true Christians, well, are they getting on in the Christian life? And what are the problems and the difficulties and the trials that they face, and how they can come alongside and help? How they can support and give a word in season and all the rest. Here are three things. First of all, he says, lest any fall of the grace or feel of the grace of God. Now the background to this, and here we will have to move from time to time through scripture, the background to this, of course, is Hebrews 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us at entering into this rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The generation that left Egypt, he says, heard the promise was set before them. The gospel, he says in verse 2, was preached unto them. They all set off, but many of them failed to enter into the promised land. They fell short. And that verb is the verb that Paul uses in Hebrews 12. They failed to enter the promised land. It's as if he says, look, do you want others to feel? Is that what you want? To feel of the grace of God? Does it bother you that others do feel? Are you aware of your duty to look diligently, to take care for others, lest they feel of the grace of God? We can take great care of ourselves. But how good are we at looking diligently at the spiritual state of others? Lest any feel of the grace of God. Second, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Well, here on this sentence, Paul is referring back to Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18, where we read, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Bitterness, he says, is a poison with bitter results. In verse 19, he says, from that root comes apostasy and idolatry. And it come to pass, when he heareth the word of this curse, that he blessed himself in his heart, saying, I shall appease. Do I walk in the imaginations of mine heart? Do I have drunkenness to thirst? Apostasy and idolatry as a consequence of this root of bitterness that grows up in the heart. In other words, he says that this root takes hold in the heart. It not only affects that individual, but it spreads, he says. It will end up bringing trouble to you, and thereby many be defiled. This root just spreads. It's like that wretched Japanese knotweed, I suppose. You know, by the time it's finished, you have to dig up half the field to try and find that first part of the root, because if you don't get it, it's going to come back again with a vengeance. He says to us, look, we have a vested interest in the spiritual welfare of others. Because if others develop this root of bitterness, it will bring you nothing but trouble. In other words, here is the antithesis of holiness. The holiness that he spoke of in verse 14. If you are genuinely pursuing holiness, then you will have a care for others, lest they feel, lest they develop this root of bitterness. Because if you don't take care of others, you will end up in trouble yourself. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Paul says not only that, but this rottenness, this root of bitterness will just spread across the Lord's people. And third, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Lest there be an Esau amongst the Lord's people. Here Paul is referring you back to Genesis 25. Verses 29 to 34. Jacob saw pottage and Esau came from the field and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint, and therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Paul calls Esau a fornicator and profane person. And these two words are in themselves the opposite, the antithesis of holiness. There was no holiness in Esau. He was a profane person. And that crucial moment is described for you. Who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. The emphatic position of the word one. Before that one morsel. It heightens the warning to you about Esau's profanity. He sold his birthright. He sold his inheritance for a single moment of satisfaction. He jettisoned the covenant and all its blessings and plunged himself and all his posterity into the wretchedness of sin and under the wrath of God. For a moment of pleasure, he brought ruin on his life. Now many in their lives, who for just a moment, for that one morsel, ruined everything. Paul says to you, dear friends, look diligently. Have that direct, personal, spiritual interest in the spiritual welfare of others. Because we do not want any Esau's in our garden. We do not want any who for a moment of satisfaction to sell all Esau. You know, he exaggerates his predicament. I'm going to die. If I don't get that bowl of pottage, I'm going to die. I'll sell it to you. I'll sell everything for that moment. Jacob wisely says, well, let's do a deal. You can have the bowl of pottage. I'll have the birthright. You don't want it? I'll have it. What a fool. Fornicator. Or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Looking diligently, he says, here are three cases that summarize every case, surely. This we sometimes see in the precincts of Zion. Then thirdly, a pointed reminder. Verse 17, for ye know how. Every Christian has heard of Esau, he says. You know the awful tragedy of that history. You know what happened to Esau. You know, he says, he could not reverse what he had done. All his care, all his tears could not undo his bargain with Jacob. It was too late, he said. Too late to change it. He found no place of repentance. There could be no reformation. There could be no amendment. There could be no reversal. There could be no undoing of it. It was utterly impossible. And so he was rejected. Esau was rejected. Paul is essentially saying to you, you know this is true. Would you want to see it happen before your very eyes? Looking diligently, lest there be an Esau. In other words, your failure to care for the spiritual welfare of others, lest. He gives you those three scenarios. The word lest is also translated in our authorized version as God forbid. The strongest possible word that Paul can use. The strongest possible negation. God forbid. We do not want this. We don't want any to feel of the grace of God. We don't want any root of bitterness springing up. We don't want any to be an Esau. You understand the seriousness now, don't you? The seriousness of following holiness and its implications for both yourself and everybody else. I trust you understand why I said, while it may be lawful to single out verse 14 as only one side of the column, you need the whole sentence. To get the full force of the seriousness and the solemnity of following holiness. Now let's come to a few points of application. First of all, I say to you very simply, plainly, but as gently as I can, if you are not pursuing holiness, you are going to hell. That's what Paul says. If you are not pursuing holiness, you are going to hell. I trust that is plain enough, direct enough, simple enough. But with all the passion and energy of my soul to try to convey to you the seriousness of what is written. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Are we all following holiness? Secondly, the apex of grace. What is it? What is the apex of grace? I remind you, it is seeing the Lord. But is that true of you? Shall every one of us in this congregation see the Lord? Is it your single greatest hope? On that day when the end of the world comes, the Savior as judge shall separate one from another. Will that line of division run through all our families? Solemn, solemn thought. Will it run through all our friendships and all our companions that we have on earth? Of all the people you know that you've run around with from childhood, will that line of division run through all of that? The apex of seeing the Lord. Shall we all see the Lord? Isn't it the greatest prayer, the most serious longing of the believer's heart, that all whom we know and love shall see the Lord too? And what gives to us the energy to keep on praying is the covenant, laying hold upon its promise. thirdly and finally, taking care of others. How good are we at taking care of others? We can take care of family as best we can. We can follow peace as best we can. We can for ourselves sing, read, pray, listen to sermons. But then we can ignore all the implications, can't we? We can point the finger at others and say, oh, that's for them. We can do that with every sermon. Oh, that's for so-and-so. That's for the person in front. That's for the people behind me. That's for the people all around me. We can ignore all the implications. And what about ourselves? I leave you with the words of the Savior. Luke 11:28, the Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. We can hear very well, even with a hearing aid. We can still hear. And you have all heard the word of God throughout the most of your life. For some of you from birth, you've heard the word of God. You've heard the word. But are you keeping it? The great danger is becoming sermon proof. Phrase that Edwards used regularly. What does he mean by it? Simply means they came to the meeting house, they heard the sermon, they said amen, they went home, and they were not one whit better off afterwards than they were before, except they brought greater damnation upon their soul. Sermon proof. We can become sermon proof. Some become sermon tasters. Oh, that's a fine preacher, that one. And they recommend their sermons, and they write it up and say, great preacher there, and great sermons. Oh, this is a wonderful sermon. We can do all of that, but be sermon-proof. But one foot better after than we were before. As you sing the word of God, pray the word of God, hear the word of God, and say amen at the end of every prayer, and amen to the word. May that amen include a holy resolve in the keeping of that word. I leave these things with you for your spirit of thought.